Here we go. John chapter 2, verses 12 and following. To continue our chronology of the New Testament, if we're following the various harmonies of the gospel and the gospels and the various scholars, we have an incident here that happens very early in the ministry of Jesus according to the book of John. And this is where he is going to cleanse the temple. So let's read the passage first, and then we'll come back and kind of work our way through some of the details. All right, we'll start with verse 12, where it says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take those things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Very simple, very familiar passage for many of us. But there's a lot of stuff here that kind of jumps out as we work our way through it. First thing, I'm going to start at verse 12. It has nothing to do with the cleansing story. It has to do with Capernaum. Now, if you remember our map from the last couple of weeks, you've got the Sea of Galilee is up here, and we had the wedding of Cana. Cana's out here. Nazareth is here. I'm going to do my misspelling of everything that's like normal just to keep you guys awake. I was relaying that story of my misspelling Nathaniel and Bartholomew to one of the agents who worked for me. And she goes, "Wow, you really aren't a very good copy editor, are you?" "No, really bad." And finally people said, "I can't take it anymore, please spell it correctly." All right, Capernaum is supposed to be around here, Capernaum. But nobody really knows where it is, even today. It's gone. We have a tell, a dig, an archaeological dig with a lot of broken down buildings. And for those of us who have been there, they will say this is where Capernaum is, but no one's really sure. They think it's on this northern edge. It makes sense. There's no other bit of broken down city. My question has always been is, what happened to the town? I mean, if it was a vital center of the entire northern part of the kingdom, what happened? And there's no historical evidence, there's no discussion, nothing. I dug around, I looked, not a word. Just for some reason, they abandoned the whole town. Maybe there was a gas leak. I mean, for some reason, it just stopped being used. And everyone left. And either it could have been war, who knows? For all we know, something stopped that particular place. And in fact, if you ever do visit Israel and you go to the Sea of Galilee, do you remember the town, the city right here, it's on this edge where most people, the tourists stay, that's where the hotels are?
Oh, Caesar.
It starts with a T.
Tiberias.
Is it Tiberias?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, it's right here on this edge, and it's a new town. Has hotels. In fact, the hotel I stayed at had a
sea view. So you woke up in the morning, you could look out on the Sea of Galilee, very exciting. But it's a modern town. By the way, the Golan Heights are right here. So I remember waking up that morning, that evening, looking out the window and seeing the lights of the camps where the Syrians had their long guns. And they would lob shells over the Sea of Galilee into Israel. No wonder Israel didn't like the fact that there were guns sitting here on the hill. Anyway, it has nothing to do with our class today, but that's...
I'm going to just fill the time with inanity. Okay, Capernaum. It's very likely, we don't have it's stated in Scripture, but it's very likely that Jesus made this his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. If you look in the Gospels, you will find that is in or around Capernaum, he healed the centurion's son, the nobleman's son, Peter's mother-in-law, the story of the paralytic, Jairus' daughter, and also in this area cast out the unclean spirits. This is an important area. There's the common belief that Simon Peter relocated here from Bethsaida and set up his shop, his fisherman's shop in this area. Matthew's tax office was here. So he was the tax collector in the Capernaum region. So there's this idea of, okay, now we're moving into kind of a central area. And obviously there must have been some attraction because it says after this wedding, where he had been there with his mother, we know Mary was at the wedding of Cana. And remember I asked last week, where was his brothers? Well, they weren't mentioned in the story because they had nothing to do with the story. And yet in verse 12, his brothers are mentioned. He went with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Three separate people. And they went to Capernaum and stayed there for a few days. Maybe there was family there. Maybe there was a rodeo that they wanted to go watch. We don't know. But for some reason, they moved to this area. Now, verse 12 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is very problematic for those who read the New Testament and read the Gospels. Because in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus never goes to Jerusalem until the time of the crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not have Jesus going to Jerusalem at any other point. There's no mention of him. Only in John do we have Jesus going to Jerusalem. Now, what's fascinating, I'm going to write this up on the board, so if you're taking notes and you want to look it up yourself. Let me do this. All right. I have really tiny print, so I'm going to hold this up so I can see it. In John, we have him attending Passover three times, which makes sense. His ministry was 3 years, right? And as a religious, very religious man, he would go to Passover. This was the normal, natural thing a devout person would do. So we have him going to Jerusalem. Right here, chapter 2, verse 13. He also goes there in chapter 6, verse 4. And then chapter 11, verse 55, which is where we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke also having him going to Jerusalem. But these two times are not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. This causes all sorts of gyrations in the scholastic community. They just have, like, oh my gosh. The Gospels disagree. The other thing that's interesting, not only, this is the Passover events, John also records that
let's see, that's number 1, 2, 3, 4. In John 5, 1, it says he attends an unnamed festival or feast. It doesn't say which one it is. He goes to a feast. You can see it there in chapter 5, verse 1. In chapter 7, verses 2 and 10, he is at the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, in Jerusalem. In chapter 10, verse 22, he is at the Feast of Dedication, in Jerusalem. Six different times in the book of John, we have Jesus in Jerusalem, specifically named, all at times earlier than the other three Gospels ever mention that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. The Feast of Dedication, for example, happens around December. And in the book of John, Jesus never goes back to Galilee. He comes here for this, and the next time, he's there for Passover, 4 months later. So you see this interesting comparison and contrast. Now, I had one author, actually multiple ones, but this one fellow did it the best. I happen to disagree with his conclusions, but at least he came up with it. He said, okay, there's two incidents of Jesus overturning the tables of cleansing the temple. One in John, the others in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This author says that that's unlikely that there are two incidents. That's actually just one, and that John just made a mistake. Or he had other reasons.
That's the common view, isn't it?
Hmm?
That's the common view amongst non-evangelicals.
Actually, it's a common view from the liberal standpoint.
Yes, I mean, non-evangelicals.
Yeah. Yeah, the liberal side, and actually this writer that I'm pulling this from is William Barclay, who tends to be on a more liberal side when it's convenient for him to be so, and more evangelical when it's convenient to be so. He's one of the great guys who moves in both ways, both places, and both sides will cite him, which is fascinating. You'll have John MacArthur citing William Barclay, and you'll have some liberal theologian citing Barclay, but different sections. It's really fascinating. Number two, John's. These are the theories. Number one is that there's two incidents, but it just is unlikely that there were two of them. There's actually one, and that two, John was simply correct, and the others were wrong. But they got it wrong. Okay, that's interesting. Third, John died before finishing writing the Gospel of John. And so he had these stories on parchment papers that were just scattered around his office. And somebody came in to put together the finished book and went, oh, this fits here, and put it in the wrong place. Now, I can believe that. I mean, have you ever seen my office? I mean, if someone came in there, wow, this contract must belong to this person, I can't see the name, we'll just put it together. No, that's probably fairly unlikely, because if that compilation were happening and the chronology was so off, someone would have very quickly said, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't fit here, it should be over here. There were enough people still around. Fourth, and this is where Barclay landed, which I think it's a little weak. He said John was not interested in chronology, but in testimony. He didn't care when Jesus cleansed the temple, but simply the fact that he did. That's it's got its validity in one sense, but I think it's a weak statement. What gets people all messed up is that John's incident is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he doesn't mention it again. He doesn't mention the one that happened at the end. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' cleansing of the temple happens during the Passion Week, when he's there and he's making these statements. But if you lay them side by side and you compare the two stories carefully, even the language that Jesus uses, that he is quoted as speaking, is very different between the John passage and the Matthew, Mark, and Luke passage. It's as if it happened two different times. One commentator said it couldn't have happened twice, because if he did it the first time, and if he ever showed his face, security would have been called. Oh, there's the guy who's doing all the temple, you know, dumping stuff. We don't want him around. They'll escort him out of the room. Okay, that's possible.
Except by then he was really pretty famous.
He would have been a little harder to throw the famous guy out. Well, let me find my quote here. This is very, I had not heard this before. The Talmud records a curse that a distinguished rabbi of Jerusalem by the name of Abba Shaul, who pronounced this curse on the high priest family, including the family of Annas. By the way, do you remember our discussion about Annas the high priest? 15 years earlier than this time, he had been deposed by the Roman ruler and put someone else as high priest. But Annas was so powerful, it was as if he were still the high priest even though he didn't have the title anymore. I can see some of you were here, some of you weren't. But if you look carefully in the gospel story, when Jesus is taken to trial, at the very end, it says he's taken to Caiaphas and Annas. Annas wasn't the high priest, but he was the guy in power. So Annas was this high priest without the title, and he controlled everything. In fact, all but Caiaphas, the other high priest that came after him, were his sons or his grandsons. And Caiaphas was a son-in-law. So it became this godfather situation. You know, we'll make you an offer you can't refuse kind of person. He is the one, Annas is the one, who instituted much of the money-changing practices in the temple. And the courtyard where all of it took place was called the Plaza of Annas. We call Walmart because of Sam Walton. He named it. So this could have been called Annas Mart. You know, it was named after the guy who was running the show behind all this. So, just back to my quote here. The Talmud records the curse of a distinguished rabbi of Jerusalem by the name of Abba Shaul, who pronounced this curse on a high priestly family, including that of Annas, who were themselves high priest. Their sons were the treasurers, which I didn't know. So not only was Annas' sons the high priest, his grandsons were the treasurers, and their sons-in-laws, the assistant treasurers, while their servants beat people with sticks if they didn't pay up. What a comment this passage offers on the bearing of Jesus as he made a scourge to drive out the very servants who were beating the people with sticks. So this whole thing that's going on, Jesus wasn't the only one, in other words, who was saying, this is wrong. So the idea that Jesus could not have done this twice is just beyond me. And if you look at it in chronology, if we look at John's chronology, if he did it here and also did it here, we're talking 2 years. That's a long time between cleansings, if we want to call it that. Yeah.
And also, if you look at Mark, what they have Jesus saying is is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,
mm-hmm.
but you've made it a den of robbers, and then you got the end of the quote.
Right.
That's the Passion Week quote.
That's the Passion Week quote.
The John quote is the one that talks about destroy this temple.
Exactly. Very different statements.
If at the end of Christ's ministry, within the last week before they try to find witnesses, Jesus, one of the major figures in the whole country, with everybody gunning for him, in the hotbed of scribes and priests and everything, says, tear down this temple, they're going to get their story straight.
That's a really good point.
We kind of like...
They would have made the two stories correct just so that the reporting is correct.
Well, they would have had people all around him saying, what's he going to say?
Mm-hmm.
And you would have had presumably highly reliable people tuning their every ear.
Whereas in this case, it's early in his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
He has, obviously John is with him because he records this incident. But you probably not having 500 followers watching his every word and every move.
And you don't have his enemies gunning for him
right.
in their home.
Because you see their reaction is, what are you doing? Who are you? It's an interesting comparison. So I tend to land on the side, you can disagree with me if you like, but I tend to land on the side that there are two separate incidents. And both are very intentional. Remember that we are in the book of John, and the book of John, starting at the beginning of chapter 2 through, I think it's chapter 11, is called the book of signs. Each incident is a sign of something related to who is this man? Who is he claiming to be? And in this particular case, we see at the end of the incident what this sign meant. Isn't this kind of fascinating? I mean, I start digging into this going, wow. John's gospel, it's as if John's gospel focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. Which is why many of the signs and wonders and miracles that are performed are not recorded in John. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focusing on his ministry in Galilee, where many of those signs and wonders occurred. So you have two different accounts with two different purposes, but it's not that they're disagreeing with each other, it's just a different set of incidents. And if you remember, at the end of the book of John, he says, this is just a few of the stories. I didn't have room. My editor gave me a word count. And I had to stop somewhere.
Maybe a scroll was only a certain length. Because
my scroll was only a certain length, exactly. The last three verses are really tiny print to kind of get on that last bit of scroll. Yeah, that's right. It's kind of funny when you think about it. So, we have this setup for the scene itself. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. The phrase in the temple, it's the word temple. It's not the temple proper where the worship happens. This is actually the outer court. The word there is the outer court or the temple of the, or the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the women. This is where anybody could go in. Now imagine Christown Mall in the lobby of our church. You know, there's Subway and there's JCPenney and there, I mean, just this cacophony of things supposedly related to the worship. And the reason why we had money changers is that the temple tax was 1/2 shekel. Approximately 2 days' wages. That was the entry fee. This isn't actually something new. This was something that had been instituted for a long time. That temple tax was the way basically to fund and pay for all of the upkeep and everything else of the temple. It was not that unusual. I don't remember having to pay a ticket to get into our church, but anyway, they could. They got a ticket window. Yeah.
Well, let's say you had a pew tax, but for historical reasons, you had to pay in shillings, and then out in the narthex, you had to like exchange your dollars for shillings.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the reason they had to make the change is that it had to be paid with the Jewish coin.
Right.
Because all the other foreign coins, as one writer put it, he said, you could pay your ordinary debts with the coin of the realm. The Roman coin, the Greek coin, the Persian coin, the Syrian coin, the Tyrian coin, the Egyptian coin, the Cyprian coin. All these coins were valid, but they're all impure. Many of them had the stamp of an idol on it, or an emperor, or someone that, in fact, if you remember, when Jesus, you know, holds up the coin, there's this idea of, oh, well, if you pay into Caesar, what is Caesar's? That's a whole different incident. But in the temple area, the coin of the tax was the Jewish coin. So it had to be exchanged. Ever used one of those check cashing joints here in town? I haven't. But the understanding, at least until the latest legislation tried to reduce the amount of the fees, you could be paying 10-15% of the amount of that check for the privilege of cashing it in advance. That's kind of what's happening here. Or if you've ever traveled overseas and you needed to exchange your dollars into another coin of the realm, I don't know, what's the normal fee for anybody who's an international traveler or lately?
A lot.
Is it a lot?
Yeah, 7 years ago in England, it was like 12%.
12%?
Wow.
Just for the privilege of exchanging it into pounds.
That's at an actual, you know, like at the airport to exchange.
All right.
I waited and went to the bank in the village, so it was a much cheaper rate.
Well, typical. Yeah, the mall always charges you more, right? Maybe that's what this was. This is a mall tax because they were in the airport. But you have this, right? Well, one fella tried to figure it all out and making the comparison, and I'm not going to do this very well because he was doing it in English coins. So it was all very confusing. Bottom line is, it looks like for every one half shekel, which is the temple tax, they were charged 1/8 of a shekel for the exchange. So every time someone would make the exchange, and the problem was the Jewish coin wasn't used in daily commerce. So it's not like you could walk around with your pockets full of Jewish coin because it wasn't a universally used form of exchange. So if you had Jewish coin, you had a hard time spending it in Egypt. It would be like having a peso and trying to spend it in Canada. It just wasn't going to happen. So that's an effective 25% surcharge. So every time they made this exchange, the money changers made quite a bit of profit. Now, the Talmud does say that you are obliged to allow the money changers some gain. But the money changers got to define the word sum as S-U-M. Some gain. There was another cost. It was to inspect your animal to make sure it was appropriate to be used as the sacrifice. The inspectors were outside the temple wall, and you had to pay them 1/8 of a shekel to inspect your animal, and they rejected all of them. Says, oh, yours has a blemish, or they might let one or two through, and they went, oh, yours has a blemish, but we have more right over here.
Pre-inspected.
Yeah, very trained inspectors, you know. The money that was generated by all of these activities was extraordinary. In 54 AD, Crassus raided the temple And he stole $7 million worth from the temple treasury and did not exhaust the temple's treasury. He left them some of it. Wow, that's a lot of money in that time, but it was all this constant collecting. So when Jesus comes into this, he's making this statement very early that this is inappropriate, this is wrong. It says here, he makes a whip of cords. There is no whip of cords in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the way. That's a very interesting missing piece. You would think that's... And any time Hollywood tries to depict this scene, he always has the whip in his hand. Some sort of thing that he pulls together. Now, is he whipping people? Probably not. He's probably hitting the ground or hitting the backside of these oxen, because it says in the next passage, he's moving the sheep and the oxen. He pours it out, and he's... Oxen don't like to move. These are like donkeys. They're just like, excuse me, I'm comfortable here. You know, yeah, you can get on their hind end and push, but you got to get them motivated to start moving around. Now, those animals are fairly large. You know, the size of a Volkswagen Beetle. These aren't tiny little, you know, puppies that you're kind of trying to herd out of the area. So you get them moving, and it's going to add more cacophony. Already the place is a noisy mess. All the people saying, come over here, I got the best deal you've ever wanted. I still remember being in a let's just call it a flea market or a bazaar in Athens. And, you know, we're the tourists. We're obviously, you know, we've got the word sucker written across our chest, right above our name badge. And all of the shopkeepers are out in front of their store and go, hey, come on in, you know, come on over here. And I go in and I find something, I'm not sure I like this. And I put it, go, he says, of course, the price goes down as you start walking out the door. That's all right. I find the same item next door. And I'm going, oh, it's more here than it was next door, so I'll go back. Come to find, these two guys are brothers. And they start shouting at each other over me, part of the theater of the flea market. He's a crook! He'll take you to the cleaners! Come over here, I'll make you the best bargain! It's like, wow, this is really amazing. So imagine this in the temple. The house of worship. The center of the religious life of the Jews. I don't know about you, but I would probably get a little stirred up. It's interesting. This raises a question. I don't want to open this for discussion. And it keeps being cited. This incident is cited, and so is the one in the later in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke passage about having Christian bookstores inside churches. Is this good or is it bad? I'll just open it up a little bit by giving you some, a little of my own background, because I ran Christian bookstores here in this town for many years, the Berean stores, which are now Lifeway, so I'm now confused. It was a long time ago, yes, but Berean was still around until about a year ago. And I had many people come into the store and accuse me of being a money changer in the Lord's Lord. I mean, right to my face. One lady stood at our counter with a Bible in her hand. She was purchasing. And she's going, you are pricing these at a usurious rate. You should be ashamed of yourself. And I'm like, well, I'm sorry. Oh, I don't know how to respond to something like that. She goes, I had a Christian bookstore, and we never made a dime off of God's word. Wow. I still remember this incident because I looked at her and that's very admirable. And how long were you in business? She goes, oh, we were business about a year. And I smiled and says, we've been here 25 years. And we continue to serve the church and serve the community. Have a nice day. But there is that, now granted, that's a store and it has its own setting, fine. But take that and stick it inside a book, inside a church. Is this good? Is it bad? And you know the debates are all over the board about it. Yeah.
I mean, did you look at this? There's a reference in the Old Testament making change, coinage in the temple.
Yeah.
There was something set up for that.
Yes.
In the temple. I guess it's just.
And that's why the Talmud says it's okay. It's part of what, this is how we make this work.
So, I mean, the concept is there. I guess it's the abuse that we're talking about.
It's the abuse, exactly. Exactly.
I will say that it was set up for things providing for worship or sacrifice, or it all had to do with what was the central point of the existence of the temple in the first place.
Uh-huh.
I wouldn't know that.
But it got out of control, obviously.
No, what I'm saying is I'm not sure that that's quite the same as going and buying. You're not going to go buy Jared Wilson's new book and then sit there and read it during the sermon.
Well, that'd be a good idea.
I'm just saying to throw that out there. It's not, I don't think it's quite the same thing. But,
and it's exactly where Lisa's going is exactly where I head in this discussion. As I say, what is the purpose or point that you're doing if the church has this? Because if you walk into a church, you're visiting a church and they have the bookstore, are you uncomfortable with that? Well, if they're providing a service, one of the biggest challenges that I would say the majority of the Christian church has is an ignorance of the resources that are available to them. They don't know what's out there. And some churches would have a hard time with the general Christian bookstore because the general Christian bookstore has to have books of a wide variety, including material that you might personally disagree with. Whereas the church can filter some of that and, you know, have that available. So there's that opportunity. What bothers me is when I run into literature that talks about the profitability of the Christian bookstore. In the church.
It's a 40% markup. That's an abuse.
First time I ever heard that was the normal discount for a book, I thought that store was ripping me off.
Yeah.
I was like, wow! And yet, I can attest to it now that your retailer has about a 39% cost to run the place, and so they're actually coming away with that much.
You get to pay for the lighting and the mortgage.
Right, all the rest. And see, the problem is I was reading this one article. It was written to church bookstores. And they were going on and on the necessity of profit and how you evaluate it. And I'm thinking, now you're crossing the line. Because if you're concerned about the bottom line of your store, then it's no longer a service. It's a commerce. One guy wrote here, he said, one of the big messages in this passage is that while there was a setup for the money changing and all of that, it became about a love of money and not a love of God. It changed the nature of the entire apparatus. And that is what Jesus was responding to. He pours out the coins of the money changers. Can you imagine taking these buckets and throwing them in? You imagine you're the money changer. Oh my gosh, you know, there's all our funds. Overturns their tables. And he tells those who sold the pigeons, take those things away. So you get the guys picking up their crates and trying to run out, you know, trying to get out of this place. And he said, take the things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. And then what comes up is the next verse. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. My entire Christian life, I pass over that verse. That's not the cool part of this passage. The cool part is the overturning of the temple and the whipping, you know, and all the money changing stuff and the money flying around and people yelling and screaming. John's point of this passage is that. Right there. That's the lead up. The action is described, but what the sign is right here. Psalm 69, verse 9. Did you know that Psalm 69 is the third most often quoted psalm in the New Testament? I had no idea. The others that are quoted most often are Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, and Psalm 118. Psalm 69 is right in there. It is quoted in Romans twice. Paul quotes Romans 69:9 in Romans 15, verse 3. He doesn't quote this part of the passage. He quotes the other half of the verse. Which means Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. So, this week, read chapter 69, Psalm 69. Take a look at it. If the New Testament writers are finding this psalm that important, maybe I need to start paying attention. And looking at this as saying, the disciples remembered this phrase, his zeal for his house will consume me. That is an extraordinary statement, an extraordinary comment. Looks like things are starting to gather, and we are at exactly 10 o'clock. So if you'd like, we can end this here. Well, I doubt it. Is the first service even dismissed yet? Looks like they're starting to make their way. Yeah.
Before you close, I'd like to make one comment. At least some of these commentators you said proposed that there was a contradiction between the various authors in the gospel. And I would suggest that it's not a contradiction unless they actually say it didn't happen. In other words, if they said he did not overturn the tables, that would be a contradiction. But
very
that point, they omit it is not a contradiction.
You cannot claim evidence by its absence.
Yeah.
And the fact that there were two, the incidents are, when you set them up, and compare, like you do with the words that were actually spoken by Jesus, very different statements.
Yeah.
You have the whip in the hand of one, not in the other.
That's not a contradiction.
That's not a contradiction.
Yeah.
It's a different picture. It's a different scenario. And I appreciate that because there is this, I don't know, it's as if people are out there trying to find some reason to discount that any of this is true. So they're going to pick. And you have to kind of stand your ground and going, no, these are two instances here, and there is a reason for it. In this particular case, Jesus has this first sign in Cana. The second sign is in Jerusalem. He's making statements about who he is. You imagine, when you see it in the next part of the passage, because they say, well, who are you and why did you do this? Because they're wondering, is this man a prophet? And could it be some of these Pharisees and Sadducees that are asking this question had been at the baptism? Because it said they sent people out to see the John the Baptist's work, and they were there when Jesus was baptized. Those same men would be back here. This is all within maybe 2 or 3 month period. There's a lot of questions about who is this Jesus?
Well, you're also approaching John 3, where you've got Nicodemus.
Exactly. It all kind of comes together. It's kind of cool. Let's pray. Let's end our time. Lord, thank you for our time together. So many details, so much fascination in these scriptures when we slow down, pick them apart, look at, turn over every rock and every stone, and realize that you gave us this with so much intentionality. There is nothing casual about these words. There's nothing that we can just simply toss it off as, oh, that's not a big deal, when it really is, because every aspect of this word is to show us who you were when you came to us as the Son of God, as the salvation for our sins, as our redemption. Bless us as we move into our time of fellowship and then our time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.